prior to last Sabbath, as I gave Mrs. Holly the sermon topic for this week, she came back in to check to see if I had given it to her correctly. And I suspect some of you might wonder, as you look at that, if the title is correct, because perspicuity is a word that is unfamiliar to many of us. And many would assume, I suppose, if you looked a bit further, that the word autographa in next Sunday's sermon might be a misspelled word. And she asked specifically about that. And I was reminded of an incident that is passed down as part of the oral tradition within church circles of a pastor who was about to leave town for a presbytery meeting. The secretary phoned him before he left and asked him, he said, "Before you go, I need your sermon topics for next Sunday so I can finish the bulletin." And unprepared, he didn't know for sure what he was going to be speaking about, and he couldn't think of anything. He finally said to her, "Oh, just for the morning sermon, just put something now. Just say the pastor speaks." "Well, that's fine," declared the secretary, "but what about the evening?" He said, "Well, I am thinking about using in the evening my text from Psalm 14, the one that begins, 'The fool has said in his heart, there is no God.' But I haven't really thought through too much. I don't have a sermon title. Just think up something that would be appropriate from that text." Well, the secretary went about her work, and the pastor went to presbytery. And Sunday morning, when he got in the sanctuary and picked up one of the bulletins, he read the topics for his next Sabbath sermons in bold print. Morning, the pastor speaks. Evening, what the fool said. Well, well, what you see here is what I gave the secretary. And the word that is used there does reflect in that single word the teaching of section 7 of this first chapter of our Confession of Faith. The perspicuity of Scripture is stated in these words. Paragraph 7. "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." Now, the one word which is used in theological circles to summarize the doctrine that is set forth here is perspicuity. The perspicuity of Scripture. The literal meaning of that word is the see-throughableness. If you can kind of think of that long hyphenated word, it'll help you understand the point. The see-throughableness, that you can get into it and understand, you can get through the meaning that is given to us in the Scripture. Or more commonly, if we wanted something other than a two-bit theological word, you could say the clarity of Scripture. That gets at the same point. Now, two verses of Psalm 119 set the tone for this theme. In verse 105 of Psalm 119, we read, "The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And then in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The unfolding of thy words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." Now, this affirmation of the psalmist is important in that it suggests to us that Scripture is not some esoteric document for the initiated, for some elite group. Scripture is rather a lamp, it's a light, it gives understanding even to the simple. You get the point? To the simple, to ordinary men and women, not just some select group. So the first thing we want to note as we begin to walk through this paragraph is that all Scripture is not equally clear. In speaking about the clarity of Scripture, we understand and realize there are differences. And this first phrase of this paragraph is obvious to any student of the Bible. I'm sure it's obvious to you. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. I assume you've experienced that truth. Now, I am, by training, by definition, a professionally trained theologian. Well, big deal. Almost any one of you could ask a question from the Scripture to which I would have to plead ignorant, or if I made some feeble attempt at an answer, it might not satisfy you. And what appears easy to one isn't difficult to someone else. And we've got a lifetime of study, if we are into the Word, at seeking to probe the depths and mine all of the precious nuggets that are there. There are the mysteries of the eternal that are written in finite terms. We'll never get thoroughly schooled in how to understand all of that. There are obscure prophecies. There are puzzles. There is the symbolism of Revelation, which has occupied us for the past few years in the evening. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter reminds us that in the Scripture, there are some things hard to understand. Well, we're probably all convinced of that proposition of Scripture. There are some things hard to understand. And notice, however, that it is not Scripture, but some things in Scripture which are declared difficult to understand. The point is that the thrust of Scripture, what God would communicate to us, is clear, even though certain things in Scripture are difficult. And even when these are spelled out and taught clearly, they would still be hard to understand. It's not just a matter of unfamiliarity. That God has spoken clearly does not suddenly make hard things easy to understand. Trust you get the difference here. Notice that very important difference. That God has spoken clearly does not make hard things easy to understand. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Confession, uses an example. He points this out by saying that the clearest possible expression of Einstein's theory of relativity does not make it simple. You can make it clear, you can communicate it, it doesn't make it simple. What is God? How would you answer a question like that? If someone simply comes up to you and asks you, out of the blue, what is God? Or who is God? How would you answer it? It is one thing to give a definition. It's another thing to have a really clear understanding of what all is involved in that, much of which is beyond our understanding. It does not mean it is easy to understand or as clear as saying what sin is or who Pilate was, just that we have a clear definition of God. The Child's Catechism is beautiful in its simplicity. It says, God is a spirit and has not a body like man. It communicates to the child a great deal and very basic teaching about God. It's helpful. It guides a young child. And children can understand. You children that may think, well, this is adult business going on here in church, you can absorb these things. You can learn, and you are supposed to be learning. But as you start to search the Scriptures, there are some things we know about God without fully knowing. The larger catechism and its expanded definition tells us, among other things, that God is infinite, all-sufficient, unchangeable, everywhere present. Well, that can be clear and you can teach those things. It doesn't mean you understand all of it. I can teach you about these words. You can master the material and pass a test on it. It doesn't mean that it's any easier, that it's as easy as learning about where Christ was born, for example, or where Paul went on his missionary journeys. To talk about the all-sufficiency of God, or the omnipresence of God, or something like that, is difficult. That Jesus taught is easy to understand. That Jesus is God and man in one person, that's another manner to grasp that. I'm currently teaching the high school students in Westminster Academy the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, that's not an easy doctrine. And several chapters of homework and several classes, along with a comprehensive test at the end, does not make it easy to understand. Even if you get an A on the test, it doesn't mean it was easy to understand. Ultimately, you cannot say much more, again, than is in the Children's Catechism when you come right down to it. There is only one God. He exists in three persons. They are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And properly stated, it can be made clear, but not easy. Not easy to understand. Three distinct persons, one God. And we'll never fully comprehend that. Certainly not in this life. Well, secondly, Scripture is nevertheless clear. Having acknowledged the difficulties within Scripture, the confession goes on to make an absolutely crucial qualification. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some places of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Another one of the great statements of the confession for putting it the way it needs to be put. The unscholarly as well as the scholarly may therefore, by proper use of means, attain a correct understanding of Scripture, at least as regards what is necessary to be known for salvation, for doing what God wants you to do. The basic truths of salvation are so clearly expressed that fishermen and slaves, as well as members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, they could all understand it. Put in modern terms, the garbage collector, the tire builder, the accountant, the engineer, the professor at the university, whatever. They can all understand what God is communicating in His Word by a due use of ordinary intelligence sufficiently understand them. Scholarship and superior intelligence are to be praised. How marvelous that God has given great and able saints to His church, and we have books that are precious to us today that are hundreds of years old because they were gifted people and God used them to teach His people. Thank God for giving the church truly gifted men. But the Bible was addressed to the populace at large. Don't forget that. Working men, slaves, as well as kings and teachers. One of Satan's great and subtle lies is the notion that God's Word needs an interpreter, a professional, a pope, or something like that to help us understand it, to give us infallible guidance, that we've got to go beyond the Scriptures if we're going to be sure. It began clear back in the garden itself. Satan approached Eve on just this issue. He said, "Indeed, has God said?" Eve, don't be hoodwinked here. You don't have all you need to know. I can give you some information that God hasn't given you. If you're going to know the score, you better listen to me. And so Satan will instruct Eve on what God really meant. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And that lie of Satan to Eve in the garden has continued to this day. In an approved catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, the question is asked, how can we know the true meaning of the doctrines of the Bible? And the answer, we can know the true meaning from the Catholic Church, which has been authorized by Jesus Christ to explain His doctrines, and which is preserved from error in its teaching by the special assistance of the Holy Ghost. End of quote. On the one hand, Rome affirms that God spoke to men in the Bible. However, the Roman Church teaches that God has not made the Bible clear, that it's not clear to you what the Bible says and what God means to communicate to you. And so above the Word of God must stand the official and authoritative interpretation of the Church. And do you see where this leads? It reverses the divine order. And what Rome is really saying is that you must trust the clear word of man rather than the obscure word of God. Contrary to what we found last Sabbath, that all you need to know is contained in the Bible, and what we're learning now, that it's clear, that you, any one of you, can understand it, Rome would place herself above the clear word of God and say there's something else that is needed. In the last quarter of the century, there has been a lot of talk about ecumenical matters. about removing religious bigotry, about Rome's alleged liberalizing, and how Protestants might again look to Rome for some kind of possible reunion. But here we see one more area of irreconcilable differences between Rome and the Reformation, whether the 16th century or the 20th century. Irreconcilable. The Reformed faith, as expressed in our confession, is utterly opposed to Rome in expressing that Scripture alone, Scripture by itself, aided by the Holy Spirit, teaches us divine truth and teaches it with clarity. And thus, we regard Scripture alone as the final authority. And when the Reformation raised that banner that is so familiar, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, the Bible alone, that wasn't just some frivolous sloganizing. It meant something. It was a life and death issue, and many gave their life for it, as a matter of fact, and were martyred. But I must warn you, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, vigilance is required of every believer. Every one of you are accountable. The priesthood of all believers is not a frivolous slogan either. You are accountable before God. Many who would be appalled at the arrogance that is displayed in the Roman Church on this issue act as though the perspicuity of Scripture is meaningless. People in Protestant circles that act as though the Bible isn't clear. And these are the people who profess to be Christians, profess to be believers, to be true Christians, who have never read the entire Bible. There are people who claim to be Christians that have never read the Bible. There are professing Christians who are ignorant of the Scriptures. I'll go one step further. There are pastors, and probably many of them, who have never read the entire Bible. You think, how can that be? It seems so incongruous, and yet it's the reality. There are professing Christian parents who make no real effort to teach their children the Word of God and to establish them in it, and yet they claim to be Christians. They are in practice Romanists. They will simply accept the bare essentials of what seems to them to be Christianity, what the church teaches them. And then they accept it only if it appeals to them. It's just their popular screening device. They'll not search the Scriptures to see whether what the church is saying is true or not. If they don't like it, they'll simply find another preacher that suits them. They'll change churches. It happens every day, every week. And in many ways, you see, that's worse than Romanism, because they have become their own authority unapologetically. They become God. They reject both the authority of Scripture and the church. They do whatever seems good to them. And I can never quite believe this when I say it, yet my experience leads me to conclude that most people who choose a church do so for entertainment value. I don't know how else to say it. And entertainment takes many different forms to them, but that's the key. Utter craziness passes for Christianity. It has nothing to do with the purity of God's Word and what it teaches. And you surely know people in whom this is reflected. Hopefully it's not so for you. I'm utterly convinced that most professing Christians haven't a clue what the gospel is. The vast majority do not know the gospel. That's certainly the statistics I've found in talking to people at large. If you press far enough to find out whether they know the way of salvation or not, the majority, who are members of churches even, do not know the gospel. And when the crisis comes, there's no way they're going to stand the test. The church, as well as the world, needs evangelizing. In fact, in the early years of my ministry, some of you may recall, it's been a long time since I've made this point, but in the first 8 years or so of my ministry, the majority of the people that I knew who were converted, and in fact, it was perhaps almost a majority of the adults in the congregation at the time, were church members, but were converted as church members, not from outside. They came to know the gospel. The church needs evangelizing as well as the world. And I'm convinced that no particular church or no denomination can long last as a true church unless the membership believes and practices the priesthood of all believers, acting on the completeness and the clarity of Scripture, testing all that the church teaches, is it from God or not? And judging it against the final appeal of faith and practice, namely the Word of God. The church falls into apostasy when the membership believes that they need the scholars and the professionals to tell them what is right. That's so easy to go that way. You don't have to work at it. It takes the burden off of you. When the old line Presbyterian church moved to apostasy, it was the clergy and the seminary professors who led the way and who denied the faith and who deceived the man in the pew. Make no mistake about that. It was a clergy, and they shall be judged, and the seminary professors shall be judged for that responsibility they had and the abuse of it. But understand it well. It was not the clergy and the professors in the seminaries who made it happen. They led the way, but they did not make it happen. The real culprits were the men and the women in the pew, just like you. Those who in word or deed said or acted in this vein, well, study of the Scriptures, that's for the pastor. That's not for me. Theology, doctrine, that's the realm of the professionals. I don't need to be bothered with that. Someone else can handle it. I can only understand if the professionals show me. I'm not able to see and understand what the Bible is teaching. The Bible's too difficult for me. I'm just not that scholar. And on and on. And every church will sooner or later fall into serious error, if not apostasy, when that's the prevailing attitude of the laity. It'll happen. It can't help but happen. And if you do not keep your pastor's feet to the fire, you or your descendants will most likely one day know another fire that is eternal. That's the ultimate choice that is before us as a church, as a body of believers who believe in the priesthood of all believers. And what I'm declaring to you now via the confession is that you will have only yourself to blame if your church fails and goes the way of apostasy. The perspicuity of Scripture means that you can see and understand what is necessary for salvation, and not only that, you can teach it to your children without the National Education Association to do it for you. You can do it, and they can understand it. No interpretation of man, be it a pope or a council or a creed or a scholar, stands above the clear teaching of the Word of God for you. The Word of God is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and it is clear so that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due sense of ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Well, we need to read that paragraph over and over again. Well, thirdly, we move to the proof of this doctrine. And this third point, or the proof of the doctrine, is, as it is set forth in their confession, is one that you may wonder, well, why didn't I get to the Scripture exposition first? Well, you need to understand the doctrine and what it means and see clearly what the doctrine is, I think, to understand clearly how the Scripture applies to it. Now, A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, gives five arguments in support of the doctrine, and the first four are explicitly stated in Scripture, or they are explicitly arguments taken from Scripture. And I want to simply borrow his outline with a few expanded comments on some of the Scriptures. First of all, implicit in the explicit command of Scripture to search the Scriptures is the truth of the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture. In John 5:39, the Savior implicitly commends the searching of Scripture, condemning their unwillingness to receive what is revealed in there. The impression is they ought to search it, and they can't understand it. In Acts 17, remember the Bereans. They're praised for not only receiving the word with great eagerness, but also for examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. That's why the Bereans were praised. They searched the scriptures to see if it was true. And they received the truth eagerly. Similarly, in the passage from 2 Timothy 3, which was before us last week in our study, we see the scripture commended for its clarity. Let me return to that once again, just to have it before you in this light. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now notice, especially in verse 15, we learn that the sacred writings are able to give wisdom from childhood. Because the scripture is clear, because we are able to see through to the truth that is revealed in it, it is able to give wisdom to children. You young children here can be saved by knowing the gospel and putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can do it, and God expects you to do it. You don't go to heaven on the basis of your parents' belief. You understand your sin, you understand what Christ has done, and you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Our teachers have a role, and maturity brings us deeper understanding. But even a young child may know the Savior far younger than some people in practice begin to assume in our churches, unfortunately. But we're able to teach our children the gospel, teach them to read the Word of God, and that's what we promise to do, in fact, when we bring them for Christian baptism. Secondly, as a proof of this doctrine, scriptures are addressed to all men and all believers. There is a universal audience implied in the way that Scripture addresses all men in all circumstances. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, in that famous exhortation that is taught to every Jew, those familiar words, the word is, "Hear, O Israel." It does not say, "Hear, O rabbis," or "Hear, O scholars," or "Hear, even parents only." But it is all Israel, and the command includes teaching it to your sons. And the word of God is for all people. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:7 declares his letter to be to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. This heavily theological letter of Romans is meant for the whole church, not just the elite, not just the select academic individuals. So also 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. The letter was indeed to a particular church in that instance, but it was to the whole church, not just the leaders, the whole church. And the pattern is seen in almost all of the epistles. Three, the purpose of Scripture implies perspicuity. Scriptures directly address men as divine law which is to be obeyed. It's set before them as something they are to obey. It's a guide to salvation. And if the scriptures were not, in fact, perspicuous, they could not lead to salvation, and one's disobedience would be excusable. But if there is one thing the apostle makes clear in Romans, it is that none are with excuse, that Jews and Gentiles alike, that is, the whole world, is held accountable before God, that what is necessary has been revealed. And thus Paul says in Romans 3 verse 9, God has thus revealed himself that all the world may become accountable to God. You cannot be accountable if you cannot see and understand the scriptures. Therefore, God being just, the scriptures are clear. if we will have ears to hear and eyes to see. And then fourth, perspicuity is explicitly taught in the Scriptures. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a reference that is rather interesting in this regard. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 to 17. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, and whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now the veil that is spoken of here is one of spiritual blindness. And we've examined that issue previously. This is a moral issue. It's a prejudiced heart. It's a love for darkness instead of the light. And the veil that is over their eyes is a self-imposed veil. It's a hard heart. It has nothing to do with the clarity of Scripture. Last week we saw how the illumination of the Holy Spirit was absolutely necessary for anyone to savingly come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ for salvation, or the knowledge of Scripture that it is the Word of God, and to acquiesce in that. Illumination, remember, does not give new revelation. Illumination is not inspiration. Illumination is not a new source of knowledge. The Holy Spirit works to remove the veil, that is, to give a new heart through regeneration. And verse 14 says, the veil is removed in Christ. And in verse 16 it says, whenever a man turns to the Lord, that is, when he's converted. Converted means to be turned around. When he's turned to the Lord, when he's regenerated, the veil is taken away. And regeneration, of course, is the work of God's Holy Spirit. And it is thus regeneration that is needed. What the sinner needs is not yet one more book. It's not that if you are an unbeliever, you just need the right commentary on the Scripture so you can understand it, and then you will believe. A veiled sinner does not need new revelation. The revelation is adequate and clear. The only need is to remove the blindness that is of a moral nature to see what is clearly there. To take away the hatred of the truth, and God give us a love for the truth that we will embrace it when we see it. We've already examined 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17 with regard to the command to all to search the Scriptures. But as we saw, even children learn wisdom from the Word. And perhaps nowhere is the perspicuity of Scripture more simply stated than in the great psalm about the Word of God, Psalm 119. And I shall simply focus briefly on two verses which teach this. Psalm 119, verse 105, is very familiar to most of us. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Darkness and light are stated as themes throughout God's revelation. Darkness is descriptive of sin and sin's results. Light is associated with what is true and what is virtuous. Preeminently, Jesus is set before us as the light of the world. Jesus removes the veil of darkness, as we have seen. And this verse reminds us that we are walkers through the city of this world, which is by its fallen nature in darkness, with grave danger. And the psalmist would have us never to venture out on this journey in the world without the light necessary to keep us on the right path, which is narrow and straight, and not the broad path that leads to destruction. And what is that lamp, that light? It is the Word of God. Every man should avail himself of the light personally, practically, habitually, as his greatest instrument. We do not appreciate fully the need for light in darkness. I think part of our problem, even in grasping this, is our culture in this technologically advanced society with all of its electronics and light and artificial daytime and everything else. With all of our electric lights, we do not think in terms of how necessary it is to have light in darkness. And when I was living in Ethiopia, I learned very quickly that you need a lantern or flashlight or something if you go out at night, at least very far, onto the path to get somewhere. Because if you don't have the light, you're not going to find a way, you're going to stumble and fall, you're going to step in some of the filth along the way or whatever, and you need a light, a lamp for your feet to direct you on the path. Now the Holy Bible is every bit as necessary for our everyday life as a lamp is or a light is in that kind of a situation. We would not know the way to go if God did not tell us the way to go. I like the way Spurgeon puts it, and I quote, "One of the most practical benefits of Holy Writ is guidance in the acts of daily life. It is not sent to astound us with its brilliance, but to guide us by its instruction. It is true the head needs illumination, but even more the feet need direction, else head and feet may both fall into the ditch. Happy is the man who personally appropriates God's word and practically uses it as his comfort and counselor, a lamp to his own feet." End of quote. Now the other verse that I want to mention briefly is from the same psalm, and that is verse 130. Psalm 119, verse 130. "The unfolding of thy word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." No sooner is the Word of God open to us than it gives light. And we need that enlightening, and it will not happen without the Word. The Word must enter into us, or there is no light. The mere hearing of the Word with the external ear is of small value in and of itself. If outward hearing availed, the world would be a far different place. Many people hear outwardly. All of you hear outwardly. It does not mean necessarily that it's entered into you. But when the word touches the heart, the darkness is dispelled and driven away. Now the word unfolding in Hebrew, or the word unfolding in Hebrew is entrance, which is used in the King James Version. Some of you may have that. It talks of the entrance of the word. The word must enter, and when it does, it gives light. Now the second half of the verse, verse 130, is particularly relevant to our topic. The word gives understanding to the simple. I think a lot of us need to take great comfort in that, because we see ourselves as pretty simple folk all in all, and sometimes there's a tendency to think, well, we're not up to the task of understanding. And again, we have the contrast throughout the scriptures between the wise and the fools, and how the wisdom of God is the foolishness of the world, and those whom the world calls fools are truly wise if they are taught by God. You know, what is the perspective? If the word finds entrance, it brings light. Even the simple receive understanding. This means the word of God is not for some elite. It means that those whom God would make wise, even the simple, are greatly blessed. I came across this quote from William Gurnall that I think is worth hearing, and I quote it. "There are none so knowing that God cannot blind, none so blind and ignorant whose mind and heart his spirit cannot open. He who by his incubation upon the waters at the creation hatched that rude mass into a beautiful form we now see, and out of that dark chaos made the glorious heavens and garnished them with so many orient stars, can move upon the dark soul and enlighten it, though it be void of knowledge as the evening of the world's first day was of light. The schoolmaster sometimes sends home the child and bids his father to put him in another trade because not able with all of his art to make a scholar of him. But if the Spirit of God be master, thou shalt learn though a dunce. The entrance of the word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. No sooner is the soul entered into the spirit school than he becomes a proficient." End of quote. Now this text does not say gives understanding to the wise and the clever, to the well-educated, to the gifted, to the PhDs of the world. It says to the simple. As one writer has put it, this is one great characteristic of the Word of God. However incomprehensible to the carnal mind, it is adapted to every grade of enlightened intelligence. And we must all be simple. We must be fools for Christ's sake, that we might be wise. Hodge includes in his list a fifth argument from experience, and I think it's worthy of stating at any rate briefly. Hodge's fifth argument, he argues that those churches which have most faithfully disseminated the Scripture in a common language of the people among them, and made it available among the mass of the people, are the people who have conformed most entirely to the plain and certain sense of their teaching in faith and practice. That is, the churches that have seen to it that the Word gets out to the people in a language they can read and study have remained more or less orthodox. While the churches that have locked them up, that is, the Word of God, locked them up in the hands of a priesthood, have to the greatest degree departed from both the letter and the spirit of the Word. They have become heterodox or unorthodox. Now, as concluding application, I can but repeat what I said in the previous message, that we ought not to neglect such a great gift of God. Our Bible is complete. It's infallible. It's accessible to each of us. It's all we need to know. And now we learn that it's clear. It's not beyond your understanding. And neglect is Satan's greatest tool of success in driving us away from God's truth. When people neglect the Word of God, they neglect God. When I went to Africa, I was still single. And an important part of surviving that year in Ethiopia were the frequent letters from my bride-to-be back here in America, as well you might imagine. And suppose, for sake of illustration, you were to have visited me in that little remote town of Dimbidolo, and you would have brought another letter from my beloved. You were coming direct. Maybe I'd get it in 2 days instead of a week that it would normally take. And suppose you brought me this letter and you witnessed me placing that letter on a pile of similar letters, and it was apparent to you that there were many such letters and they had not been opened and they were simply there gathering dust. Would I persuade you by any stretch of argument that I had any real interest in Rosalie? Would that make any sense to you at all? In like manner, about the worst thing we can do with the Bible is to neglect it. Our apostasy may not be noisy apostasy. We may not be out there shaking our fists visibly in the face of God, but we are just as surely telling God to shut up if we lay that Bible aside and leave it closed. We are forsaking the fountain of life, and because we are religious creatures, we're going to get thirsty, and so we seek a new source of water. God says of such in Jeremiah, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah 2:13. Neglect, when it conceives, brings birth to teachers of God's people who neglect God's Word. And these in turn will inevitably be drawn to other teachers of the Word who will seek to make that neglect respectable. And gone is the true church. It will not last. In James 4:4, this is described as the church turning her back on her true husband, Jesus Christ, turning as an adulteress to embrace and be embraced by the world. Well, the Bible has, among other things, been described as a love letter from God to us. Have you read it as a letter from one you love? Or have you just laid it aside, unopened, gathering dust? It tells a whole lot, not just about our doctrine of Scripture, but about our salvation.